Christianity spread. People came to faith because they could not believe that people would be willing to do that. But you know, I'm going to give some people the benefit of the doubt because it's really easy to feel afraid, especially when you're worried about having enough toilet paper or masks or whatever else. This disease is hard to detect. The symptoms of it vary depending on who has it. There's no inoculation, and it targets certain people. And if you know you're on that list, it can be really stressful. Now, this last week, I was at a ministerial meeting here in town, and of course, we had a healthcare representative come in and kind of brief us on what to do with coronavirus, and they said, if you're sick, please don't try and preach to your congregation, right, because a mask won't work. So I was like, well, okay. They said, if you go to the hospital, there's certain things you need to do, there's certain sort of protocols you need to follow, you need to advise your people to be careful, that if they're feeling sick, they need to stay home and not come to worship together, because that will possibly spread it faster. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to limit the risk and they were trying to limit the spread. And overall, they're trying to hold the liability a little lower. Now, people, when they're afraid like that, they want to educate themselves and they want to know as much as they possibly can. And the reason they want to do that is because they feel that if they are armed to the teeth with knowledge, they will be able to beat this. Somehow, some way, they can prep enough, they can do enough, and they can dodge this bullet. And what's really interesting is actually the Bible doesn't use this term, but there is a phenomenon in the Bible that they talk about, and it's this idea of a spiritual pandemic. This out-of-control fear and this out-of-control worry and anger, resentments, and terror that starts to take over mass populations. And it spreads just like a virus. You've got it before you even know you have it, and you're passing it on to others, and you just start reacting. And if you've ever seen a spiritual pandemic like this, you try to inoculate yourself by knowing as much as you can, and you rely on your past experiences, and you reason you rely on your past experiences because what you've experienced is going to be an indicator of what's going to happen, and that's where you're going to put your trust, and you're going to make your stand there, and you're going to hope for the best. And the Bible tells us really quite simply that not only does it not work, it says it'll actually kind of backfire, and it's going to leave you dead. Now, spiritual pandemics, they need an entirely different sort of inoculation. And I want to walk through that in Mark chapter 8, because it tells us the story of actually how this spreads and how you defeat it. And if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to walk through the first part of that story. And I'll have it up on the PowerPoint for you as well, too, if you want to follow along. But starting at verse 1, it tells us that during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. And so his disciples answered, But where in this remote place can we get anyone enough bread to feed them? Well, how many loaves do you have? He said. 7, they replied. So he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They also had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate, and they were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And after he had sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmatia. And by the way, I didn't know how to pronounce that. I didn't practice that, and nobody knows really where that was. So that's a scratch, per se. We'll say it doesn't really matter where that was. But anyway, he gets into the boat, and he crosses the Sea of Galilee again. And at this point in the story, we're going to stop. And the reason we're going to stop is because there's a few key things that are going on. Did you know this is the second time that he fed thousands of people this way? Yeah, this was actually less than the first group that he did it with. So he had done 5,000 before, and he had the exact same feeling he had the first time. It says that he, in verse 2, he had compassion. And that compassion is not that, oh, kind of feeling. It's more like a, oh, deep in the stomach kind of pain. He's looking at these people, and he couldn't help but feel overwhelmed for what he needed to do for them. And he knows that because they're cold, because they're hungry, because they're ill, or whatever they're struggling with, their needs matter and they need to be taken care of. And I need to tell you this morning, because when you come to church and you think that your life doesn't really matter that much and it's all about the kingdom and it's all about what matters and it's all about the greater good, what you're going through actually matters to him. Even the things that you don't want to tell your pastor or even the things that you don't want to tell your family or even the things that you don't think are really that important but that are consuming you. He sees that in you because he has that exact same compassion for you that he has for every other one, every other person that has followed him before. And so he goes to his disciples, and this time actually the disciples are ready because the first time that they went through this miracle, they were literally just, I don't know. And then they had a little boy, and he had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and this little boy had great faith, and they didn't. So this time they're a little more prepared. They've got 7 loaves, right? And they're like, Lord, we have 7 loaves. And so he takes those loaves, and he basically multiplies them. And the disciples are giving what they have, so they're growing in their obedience, but they're also expecting more from the Lord. They're expecting him to take care of him. And so as they do this, it says in verse 8 that the people are satisfied. So in other words, God meets their needs, but he doesn't just give them a little bit in ration. He gives them enough so that when they're all done eating, literally there's 7 baskets full of food left over. In other words, nobody wanted any more. And then there was excess. What a compassionate God. We don't live with someone who's like, well, no, your needs really are here, right? He actually wants to bless you and then bless you some more. God is generous. And so what I want to tell you this morning is that when God is actually looking at you, even as you're sitting here this morning, he sees what you've been through. He sees where you've gone. He knows what's burdened on your heart. And he knows your needs, even more than you think you want to actually even ask him. And he meets them. So I want to encourage you just simply to ask. Expect him to take care of you. So he does this great miracle. And then he gets into the boat and he sails across. And then when he gets to the other side, the Pharisees are there. And starting in verse 11, here's the rest of the story. And it takes really quite a twist. The Pharisees, they came and they began to question Jesus. And then to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply and he said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, he got back in the boat, and he crossed the other side. Well, that was pretty quick. Hey, he gets over, bad company, so he's like, okay, enough of this, I'm going to get back in the boat. Company's better on the other side, and you can't run around that lake faster than I can cross it, so I'm going to leave you. This is really significant few verses here, because these few verses where the Pharisees do this is recorded in every single gospel. Every gospel mentions this. That's really significant. And so these Pharisees are coming, and it says in verse 11 that they came to test him. And really, they weren't trying to test him. They weren't looking for an answer. The sense of that word test there is literally more like tempt, just like Satan had tempted Jesus in the desert. That was their motive, that was their intent, and they were trying to assault him. And it says that when Jesus saw this, he sighed deeply in his spirit. Some of your versions will say that he sighed, or that he sighed really deeply, or in his spirit he did this. What they're trying to communicate there is that Jesus was so irritated and so angry with what they were doing that he wasn't going to entertain them at all. And when he said that no sign is given, what he was telling them is that unbelief and a lack of faith never, never satisfies knowledge. In other words, if you aren't looking to believe or you're not wanting to understand, no amount of information, no amount of response will ever satisfy that hole or never fill that hole that you have. Because the truth is that we walk by faith, not by sight. Believing is seeing in the Christian life. Not seeing is believing. And because we don't believe, we will never see. So he didn't engage, and he picked his battles, and instead he actually went back to the other side of the lake. And here's where it gets really interesting, because that little encounter that they had with those Pharisees there really did something pretty wicked to the disciples. So they get into the boat, and as they're doing that, and as they're crossing, the disciples are talking, and starting in verse 14, here's what we see. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another, and they said, well, it's because we've got no bread. So aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand or see? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces of bread did you pick up? 12. They replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? Seven, they answered. Well, he said to them, do you still not understand? So the disciples had listened to the Pharisees, and even though Jesus had basically ignored them and went off, whatever they had done had literally started to creep into their hearts. And it started to twist their thinking, and they stopped looking at their Lord, and they started looking at their bread. And as they're sitting there, and they're seeing, we forgot to bring bread. And the most obvious sense what that's talking about is that when you're following Jesus, it's going to create logistical problems. That's the reality of following Jesus. You aren't going to have a pipeline of resources. You're not going to have things that you see straight ahead of you. You have to keep walking out in faith and following him because he's the provider. And that's what usually people understand right there in that verse, but there's something else that's going on there. The disciples were also wondering why they didn't bring the baskets of bread with them. We had all of these leftovers, and we didn't actually take the remnants of the last miracle with us, stockpile it like we are with the toilet paper in Edmonton, right, and hope for the best. And now we're stuck with one little loaf of bread here that we can't actually survive on. There's 12 guys here. They're men. They need protein, and we've got one little loaf of bread. How are we going to do this? And they're looking at this one loaf, and they're thinking to themselves, you know, our Lord needed 7 loaves to feed 4,000, and we've got 1. So I know we can't get the best bang for a buck from Jesus this time. So I don't know if we're going to be able to do it. And as they're sitting there worrying, and as they're sitting there thinking, and it's all starting to work in their problems, they start trying to analyze it some more, and they start trying to figure it out some more. They keep trying to know and understand more. And when Jesus actually sees what's going on, he just calls out the obvious, and they can't even see what it is. They can't even pick it up. They're getting so self-absorbed by this. So they're becoming blind. And they have to ask Jesus what, or they don't ask it. It's implied that, well, you're talking about yeast. Can you maybe clarify what you're talking about? Well, yeast is really quite simple because actually yeast and leaven, of course, if you know Jewish culture, what do they do with yeast and leaven? Does anyone know? What's that? Shout it out loud. Yeah, it's part of bread, right? A little bit of yeast, what does it do? Works through a whole batch of dough, right? It rises the whole thing. It transforms and changes everything. Usually in the Bible, when they're referring to yeast, that's actually a negative thing. That's actually a sinful thing. There's a few cases where it's actually used positively. But generally speaking, when they use the word yeast, they mean it's bad. And in the Passover, what did they do before they had the Passover lamb every year? Yeah, unleavened bread. They get rid of all the yeast in the house. They do it a day or two before. They would get rid of all of that. They would have unleavened bread. They would go through a special meal. And what they were, the symbolism of that was very simple. We need to purify ourselves to follow a holy God, to do what he says. We cannot tolerate things that will transform us, that will change us, that will hold us back and infect us. So why does Jesus walk them through what he's done? Why does he take them through and do what he did and not do that for the Pharisees? Because in verse 21, and we ask them that question, it's really more of a statement. Do you not understand? You guys have to stop looking at what you're holding in your hands. You need to start looking up and seeing with your hearts. Because seeing Jesus is not based on what we know and what we experience. Seeing Jesus is based on who he is. Spiritual pandemics start to happen when we forget who we're following, because we're looking back and we're looking beside and we're looking around us at our own circumstances. And our circumstances, when we stare at them long enough, what they do is they become kind of the indicators of what will always be, and we start to put our trust away from our Lord, and we consciously put it in our circumstances. And Satan likes to infect you like yeast. And he doesn't need to get you to do it like the Pharisees did by testing God, right? By overtly mocking him and actually trying to trap him. He just needs you to start looking for signs. He needs you just to start seeing your circumstances. He needs you to start trusting your circumstances. He needs you to start looking at those things as the evidence of God himself instead of the Lord that is actually standing right in front of you. And we do this in our prayer life today, don't we? Lord, please give me a sign. Lord, I see you acting in this way, or you talk to people when they're trying to discern God's will, and what they're doing is they're giving me evidences of how God has been responding to prayers or how they've seen things move, and they're saying, this is how God is speaking. But then I ask, have you actually asked the Lord to tell you? And when these signs fail or they're absent or God is not responding or he's silent, we think that it's that we're on our own and that God is not with us. Just like those disciples that were staring at that one loaf of bread as the Lord was literally feet away trying to talk to them. The truth is that Jesus is standing right in front of you. And to understand as he wants you to understand is to not put your trust in what God is doing, but to put your trust in who God is. Knowing signs themselves never produces faith. Christ himself produces faith. Christ does this. And he gives it to you. And he asks you to hold on to it and to grow it by following him. But instead what we do is we stop looking at the Lord and we start looking at what he's given us. And we start relying on past miracles and past answers to prayer as the last time that we've ever experienced him. And we hold on to that and we look on to that and we keep grasping onto that. The reality is that our Lord is compassionate and he's just waiting for you to look up so that he can actually respond to you. And he can care for you as he's asked you to follow him. I have the privilege of being able to pray for a lot of people. And I know if you followed the Lord for a while, the Lord puts a lot of people in your life that you need to pray for, and that often you have the privilege of praying for. One of the sadder things that I have seen, if I've seen a lot of Christians, a lot of believers, who can't remember anymore whether or not God answers prayer. And they start to ask questions like, if it's the Lord's will, maybe could you pray for me this to happen? I'm like, what do you mean if it's the Lord's will? You know, if it be your will, Lord, maybe can you help us with this, or could you do this, or could you maybe heal this person or not? But if not, then I trust, Lord, that your will be done. But do you not want to know the Lord's will? So one person came to me, and they were actually suffering from an affliction, and they were in obvious pain. And I said, would you like me to pray for you? Yeah. I said, would you like the pain gone? Like, would you like to be healed of this? And they gave me the biggest eyes I've ever seen. Another person came to me and said, I need prayer. We're dealing with a crisis right now. And they started to go on to a lot of other issues that they were dealing with. And they were really quite inebriating kinds of pains and all sorts of stuff going on. And I says, do you need help with that? Well, I don't know how you could help me. Well, I can pray for you. Yeah, but that won't help. I says, why would you ever want me to pray for you if you actually don't want help with what you need, what you're having an issue with? And so I'll pray with people like that, and I will never assume that I know the Lord's will and that I can tell the Lord what he must or must not do. But what I will pray for people, often when I'm praying for them, I'll do the same sort of prayer that Elijah prayed before the Lord spoke dramatically by burning up that altar. He said, Lord, please do this, not that this will just happen, but that these people will know you, and they will experience you, and they will know that you are Lord. And when you pray with that sort of boldness and you come to the Lord with that sort of request, the Lord reveals his will to you. And sometimes I have people come back and they get healed and they experience freedom and they start asking questions about the faith and things that seem like they were unmovable and completely consumed with fear and doubt and anger start to wash away. The truth is the Lord loves to be compassionate to us. The Lord loves to walk with us. The Lord literally wants to reach down, take you by the hand, and give you the very thing that's holding, or take away the thing that's holding you down and give you what you're looking for. But you don't ask because you're so concerned with what he did in the past as you hold it in your hands. And you trust in that instead of the Lord himself. And I want to just simply encourage you with this one little thing. Stop staring at the bread you got in your hand and start looking at the Lord who's standing there patiently waiting and looking at you. Because these spiritual pandemics only happen when Satan's yeast basically infects you, and he does it by getting you to look at what God has done instead of who the Lord is. Let's pray together. Father, you are great. Forgive us for where we've actually watched what you've done instead of just simply gazed on who you are. Father, I pray, Lord, that you be with each and every one of these people, Lord, that you answer their prayers, Lord, in a way that shows them that you are not only alive, but that you are powerful and you care for them in a compassionate and real sense. Lord, I thank you for how you make us alive, Lord, and I thank you for continuing to be with us in the way that we need to be taken care of. Thank you for being patient with us, Father, when we stumble, when we fall. And I ask, Lord, that you protect this congregation from the attacks of the evil one. that Satan cannot confuse them with what he has confused everyone else with, Lord, and that you make them resistant to all this fear and this anger that takes over our minds. Lord, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your grace, and I thank you, Father, for what you will do in this church. In your Son's name we pray this. Amen. I want to leave you just with this simple challenge. Recently, what happened to me was I went through a time where I had to really, really remember what the Lord had done, and it had been very difficult. And I felt compelled to actually sit down and actually write down every single one of my prayers, and underneath that, to actually write the Lord's response. Because I went through a time where people had been challenging me to say that God isn't speaking, and I had felt like he wasn't speaking to me. And as I sat there and as I started to do that and I started to think on the scriptures, I started to see every single one of those prayers concretely start to get answered, usually within a day or two or three, sometimes same day, shocking ways, multiple ways the Lord was answering. And I felt so overwhelmed with gratitude that I thanked the Lord for his grace to me to be actually that kind and compassionate that he would care about even the small things that I'm going through. I want to encourage you all in this morning to do the same sort of thing. Go home and record what the Lord has done. Write down what you're asking him now and wait for him to respond, because he responds to those that wait on him. If you want prayer, or you want to talk about something specific you're wanting to pray through, or an issue that you want to experience the Lord's compassion on, I'm just off to the side here. We're going to stand up and we're going to worship in response, and I would love to talk with you. I'm also at the back afterwards. There are various church leaders here you can talk to too if you would rather talk with them. But I don't want you to leave today and not tackle this issue, because the life that we have and the life that we live is only lived out as we follow and as we obey by giving God all that we are and all that we have. If you don't have that relationship with Christ, but you feel that it's pulling at you, or if you do have the relationship with Christ, but you don't know what that means to actually live it out, I'm off here as well to the side specifically for that purpose of being able to talk with you. But wherever you're at, regardless of what's going on, I want you all to stand, I want you all to rise, and let's worship the Lord and thank him with our hearts.